Okay, now we've got to wind it up this morning. So be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. We're going to start with chapter 5, verse 18. We looked yesterday now, remember, at the... Not only did we move into outer space, but we also talked about the motives that work from within to move us, to make us, to have a permanent splendor, not a fading glory, you know, so that we don't quit in the middle of the process. I've more and more come to the conclusion that the mark, again, one of the most visible marks of someone who has discovered how to function in the new covenant is that he just never quits. He doesn't fade out when things get rough or tough or anything, but he's right there all the way in and sees something through. And these motives are fear, the fear of the Lord, the fear of wasting our life before a God who sees realistically, and the fear of and the love of Christ, which is the ultimate motive for all that we do. The thing that makes it easy to do difficult things is the love of Christ. So let's pick this up now at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Once again, the chapter division comes at the wrong place. And the opening verses there belong with the section that I've read. Now, it's obvious that Paul is here describing once again his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, he calls it, which is the ministry that's committed to all of us. And I think the simplest treatment of this is to simply run through it and see what are the elements that make this up, because here we have another vivid description of what a new covenant ministry will look like and accomplish, what it can be expected to do as we reckon upon everything coming from God, nothing coming from us. And you just simply, we just need to take note here of the various elements of this. You notice first that the ministry of reconciliation originates with God. All this is from God, Paul says. It's not a human program devised by men in some strategy planning conference. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that we are wasting thousands of hours in the church doing planning that we don't need to do. The only reason we need to do it is because we've rejected the plan that's already given to us. And so naturally, we have to sit down and come up with a substitute. But if we don't reject that plan, we don't need to do all this planning. It's already done for us. There is a basic pattern of operation which never needs to change, which works whether it's in small groups or large groups, individuals, whether it's young or old or wealthy or poor or whatever. It always works. Same basic pattern. Equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Disciple them, teach them their gifts, teach them how to walk in the new covenant, teach them how to love one another and bear one another's burdens and share with one another and be open with one another And then look to the Lord in your midst to open the doors and give you opportunities and thrust you out into scary situations where you don't know where you're going to end up. And take them on in faith with boldness, because it's not up to you to see it through, but God. Now, that's the pattern. And if we just simply give our time to operating that pattern, it'll work, because it's from God. All this is from God, Paul says, and not from us. It originates with God and not man. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when you meet together and try to and discuss things. But what you're really trying to do is to find out, to recognize by a sharing of viewpoints, what doors are open to you by the Lord. And when to start in moving in that way, and just what personnel do you employ in this, and according to the gifts they have. So I want to be careful here. I'm not wiping out planning meetings. I'm just changing the character of them. They're not to devise strategy. That's what we're not to do. We simply are to apply strategy as the doors open and as we recognize what they are. Now, that's the first thing. Don't hesitate now, again, to interrupt if you have questions or comments on this. Second, notice that the ministry of reconciliation is something that we have personally experienced. That's the next statement he made. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So that we're not talking about something secondhand. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Every individual Christian must see that he is directly related to the Lord himself. That the Lord is the one who sent him out to be a witness. Not the church, not the pastor, not the elders, but the Lord. And that he has himself experienced what he's to talk about. So it's not hard to do. You know, I think what scares so many people out in this matter of witnessing is that they see it as talking about something that they don't very much thoroughly understand. That is, they have to theologize. They have to explain the Bible and explain all the hard questions. And that's what scares them. And that they're going to be put on the spot by their neighbors to answer questions that they're not prepared to answer. No, all they need to do is say what happened to them. That's all. What God has done in their life. Just like Fred here just shared a testimony with us of what's been happening in him. And, you know, in that sense, every Christian is the world's greatest authority on the subject that he's speaking about. Himself. Who knows better what's happened to him? This is basic witnessing. And every Christian is expected to be a witness. Now, that doesn't mean that beyond that there aren't gifts of evangelism that are given, which are to be employed and developed, just as there are gifts of teaching and prophesying and so on. And many of a congregation will have gifts of evangelism and can and should take on the ministry of explaining to the non-Christians what the Scriptures are saying and answering the questions they ask and so on. And that's fine. But not everybody does that. But what we all call to do, the ministry of reconciliation, is to share what we ourselves have personally experienced. And you have to teach people that. Now, what's the third element here? Given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the third element is that it's universally inclusive, this ministry. The world is involved in it. That means what we've just been seeing in verse 16 and 17. It's without respect to persons. The ministry of reconciliation is available to rich or poor, hippie or square, high or low, wealthy, whatever,
black, white, red, pink, yellow, green, any color of the spectrum, doesn't make any difference. And this is true. The gospel, as we understand it properly, is simply the most universal message the world has ever heard. It works anywhere, among any level or caste or background. It will have certain variations according to the cultural pattern which it's found, but ultimately, the essentials never change. People are always the same everywhere in the world. So this is a universally inclusive message. And we need to understand that. That means, again, you don't need to change the program. Again, we don't need tremendous planning sessions in order to decide how to approach the Hottentots as different from approaching the Alkas on Broadway in New York City. See? It's the same thing. You talk to them about their need. You find the point of need in their destitute humanity and offer Jesus Christ to it. And when they come to Him, then you begin to teach them, instruct them what this means and what they've received and how they've gotten it, and begin to recognize and share with one another. Same pattern again. And soon it'll take on under the leadership and direction of the Holy Spirit, it'll take on certain cultural overtones that fit the situation, as long as those cultural overtones aren't wrong. This is where I have some minor quarrel with some of the, say, the church growth principles that you hear about today. Those fellows seem to me at least, to approach it from the standpoint that you discover what a culture is and what their requirements are, and then you study out how to adapt the gospel to that culture and to make it fit the pattern that works in that particular culture. Well, I don't think that that's exactly right. Sometimes it'll work out that way because there is a great deal of the understanding of the nature of the gospel among these the church growth men. But sometimes it won't. And what I think we need to understand is that culture not only needs to be adapted to at certain points, but also in other points it needs to be directly confronted and challenged. That culture needs to be changed. Every culture needs to be changed. That culture sometimes is so reflective of satanic philosophy that it is destructive to people. And that's why you need to challenge the moral, or the immoral elements in a culture, and stand fast against them and don't yield. And also some other patterns may need to be confronted, like attitudes, bigotry attitudes. This is one of the reasons why I feel is the explanation why Japan is such a difficult mission field, is because in my judgment, and I certainly don't pretend to be an authority here, but it appears this way to me from what I know of Japan and Oriental culture and all, is that missionaries have just simply refused, have succumbed to the tremendous pressure in Japan to adapt themselves to the culture 100%. And so they go along with what is, in my judgment, probably the most deceitful culture there is. It's a culture based upon deceiving people, lying to them, pretending something all the time. And we're all acquainted with the way the Oriental cultures, you know, save face. Well, what is saving face? It's pretending. It's pure, sheer hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that you're not. And when Christians adapt to that and don't challenge it, go along with it, they destroy the effectiveness of the gospel. That's why it doesn't penetrate very far. And that kind of culture needs just a clear-cut, outright challenge and a refusal to permit Christians to live in those terms. And then it'll begin to make impact because it'll speak to a very deep need in the Japanese nation. Well, that's my observation. You may not agree with that. All right, look at the next one, the fourth one, the rest of that sentence. Who through Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself,
not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation.
Here's our message now. And it's a fantastic message. Unbelievable message. It's that God is not counting men's trespasses against them. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what they think, isn't it? What we in the church often convey to them is that we teach them more or less that the church condemns them because of the way they live. We don't want them around.
Now look at the next element here. It's without condemnation. Wonderful word of grace too, that we come to men with. And notice how it comes now. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation so that we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, instead of Christ, on behalf, it says here, but it really means in Christ's place, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Now, the glory of the good news is that it's delivered by men. It's not delivered by angels. It's delivered by contemporary men. Every generation has to speak anew these great truths and find the language and the culture forms to convey it to its own generation. That's why we can't lean and borrow too heavily from the past. It's good to read the books of the men of God of the past and to read and study some of the sermons, the great sermons that have moved people in the 19th century and the 18th century and the 17th century and so on. But don't try to preach them today. Put them in, the same truth has to be clothed in contemporary language. And that's why I welcome new translations of the scriptures every century. I think it ought to be done every century. I think sermons have to be re-preached. The same old truth has to be put in contemporary culture language forms in our day in order to communicate properly. New forms of media have to be utilized. We can't just limit it only to what the 19th century men did. We can use television and satellites and anything else, whatever. It's delivered by men. We are ambassadors for Christ. And God owns and accredits what we deliver. That's the next point, by the way. It's owned and accredited by God. What we say, if it's what the scriptures tell us to say, will be owned by God. God will do something in people's lives. And that's the mark of our accreditation. As Paul, you remember, said to these Corinthians, you are our letter of recommendation. All we need, changed lives that God produces as a result of the message. That's our accrediting mark as ambassadors. And then notice another mark here is another element of this ministry is it must be voluntarily accepted. Yes. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ. We beseech you, not we command you. Paul never commands an unbeliever. Or does he command believers in certain areas? He beseeches us. And, boy, I think pastors have to take careful note of the areas in which Scripture uses the word command and where it uses the word beseech. Paul says, in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. That can never be commanded. I beseech you that you show love one to another. That can never be commanded. I beg of you, brothers, that you let love abound among you. See, that can't be commanded either. This all has to, it's all put on a voluntary basis.
Didn't Jesus say, this command I leave with you?
Yes, Jesus said. But Jesus must say that. You see, that's different there, because the Lord has a personal access to every believer, while apostles don't, and other Christians don't. We can't be lords over one another's faith. We've got to remember, it all comes back to, one is your master, all you are brethren. And so, the Lord can command, and we can remind one another of His command, but we can't command ourselves. That's the point. Okay, is it six? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's seven. Here they are. One, originates with God, not man. Two, is personally experienced. Three, is universally inclusive. Four, is without condemnation. Five, is delivered by men. Six, is owned and accredited by God. And seven, is voluntarily accepted. Now, eight, achieves what otherwise is impossible. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, or the worth of God. We might have a sense of self-worth, a rightful sense of self-worth, because that's what's fundamental to the operation of humanity as God intended it to be. Now, let's utilize this hunger of people today for self-worth. And all the millions of words that are in the secular presses about self-worth and the struggle to achieve it. Nothing wrong with that. It provides for us a fantastic basis to present the gospel on, if we just use it. This is why I get disturbed when Christians insist on coming at the world with the same old, trite, worn-out language that appealed maybe to the 19th century, but doesn't say anything to the 20th. This is why we must put things in modern terms and speak to our own generation. And it reveals our tendency to really put faith in the form. We think that if we get up and preach the sermons of D.L. Moody, everybody's going to fall apart like they did in D.L. Moody's day. Well, Moody's power didn't lie in the words that he gave, in the message, the form of it. That's belief that the power lies in the message, isn't it? It reveals that to us, instead of in the living God who can clothe Himself with our words, contemporary words, and power can flow through that just as well. Anybody. See? God can use your words and your personality and speak with just as much power through that as with anyone else. So there's no need to borrow from anybody. Yeah. And what it accomplishes is to impart this fantastic secret of adequacy, isn't it? Or of self-worth, whatever you want to say, which men strive for and would give their right arms for, if they could achieve. So here it is. Given, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the worthwhileness of God. Okay, and the last one is, it's experienced moment by moment. Working together with Him, then, we entreat you. Notice that again. Not we command you. We entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. Now, he's talking to Christians here. And here's another one of those texts that is wrenched out of its context and used to preach the gospel to sinners, to the non-Christians with. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, that's true. And it's not wrongly used in that sense. But that isn't really the first use of it here. This is addressed to Christians, isn't it? He's not talking to non-believers here. He's talking to believers. Now is the acceptable time for you, Christians. Now is the day of salvation for you. So he's not talking about becoming a Christian. He's talking about becoming a vessel wholly filled and flooded with God himself. You see, because we're living eternal life, there's only now and eternity, isn't it? Remember, we talked about that yesterday? Everything has to be done now. It's no good that you walked in the Spirit 5 minutes ago. That doesn't help you now, does it? Or your intention to walk in the Spirit 2 minutes from now isn't going to help you either. Now. The existentialists are right in this respect. You must take life one moment at a time. And that one moment is either a moment in the flesh or a moment in the Spirit. One or the other. So now is the accepted time. And if it's in the flesh, then you have the grace of God in vain. You have Christ, but what good does he do to you if you live in the flesh? If I live in the flesh, of what value is Christ to me at that precise moment that I choose to depend upon everything coming from me and nothing coming from God? Absolutely worthless, isn't he? I have him, but it's in vain. Have the grace of God without any practical effect for that moment. Now, if the next moment is that way too, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, I've got quite a few series of moments in which the grace of God has been in vain in my life. Oh, his appeal is, you see, his entreatment is now, working together with him, since this is my example set before you, Paul says. Don't just have Christ, live Christ. For he says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. That's all God ever does. He only helps people now. He won't help you in the future. He won't help you in the past. He just helps you now. Okay. Well, there's the ministry of reconciliation. What a ministry that is. That's a tremendous power to turn loose into the world, isn't it? Now, if we can just get it turned loose through the church, the only thing that hinders it is us, isn't it? It's Christians who are either ignorant or indifferent to these claims. Now, ignorance is the major reason today why the church is not living on this level. And therefore, we never need to get impatient or angry with ignorance. Ignorance needs instruction. Indifference is another matter. When people knowing it still turn their backs on it, then that's different. And a little righteous indignation can properly come in. But that's usually not our problem. It's mainly ignorance. Isn't it? What is it in your churches? Ignorance or indifference?
Ignorance.
Yeah.
Ignorance.
How about the churches of Spain?
Perhaps ignorance by negligence. Perhaps.
Yes, that's the same.
Ignorance by negligence.
All boils down to ignorance, obviously.
Oh, yeah.
Ignorance on the part of leaders to know how to teach the word, and ignorance on the part of the believers, in this case by negligence, to really make use of it.
Well, that's our problem here, too.